Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. And when you get there, hold your spot and then go to John chapter 3. So we'll be starting in John 3, but have Mark chapter 1 ready. Starting in John 3, but also have Mark 1 ready. So the next passage, we've been working through the Gospel of John. The next passage is John 3:16 to 21, but we're going to wait on that until my wife and I, Lord willing, have our baby. So that's coming later. We don't know exactly which week that will be. It will be a surprise, I think, to all of us. So in the meantime, I'm skipping past that, and we're going to try to finish John 3. John the Baptist, really his exit in the Gospel, verses 22 to the end of the chapter. I'm going to go ahead and read that whole portion and then a little bit into chapter 4. And then I'll pray. So John 3:22 is where we are starting out today. This is the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John the Baptist, and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him," to Jesus. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And that's where we'll stop. It leads right into the woman at the well story. So let's pray together. Lord, we looked at John the Baptist a few weeks ago, and a similar theme recurs here of his genuinely supernatural humility. He must increase, but I must decrease. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease, John the Baptist said. Lord, I think that probably one of the number one battles that our flesh and our sin nature has is that we want to increase, and we want every competing thing around us to decrease by comparison. So I pray that during this message we would be humbled by who Jesus is, and that we would be able to imitate John the Baptist's humility, that we would long for ourselves to just fade away out of the picture and for the spotlight to be placed on your Son, Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, we've got to do a little background information. You ready for this? Here we go. So verse 22, and I got to be honest, I have never thought deeply about this paragraph in my life, really. So this week, I felt like I learned this just brand new stuff here. Verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. So just to kind of remind us of where we are, Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding feast at Cana. That was his first kind of sign. And then he went to Jerusalem. And that was his first trip to Jerusalem as really in his ministry. And he went in there and saw the money changers exploiting the temple, really making no place for Gentiles to pray and worship the Lord. So Jesus forms a whip, fashions a whip, and he clears house there. And he's then afterwards confronted by Nicodemus, a religious leader, and he has a conversation with him about new birth. And now Jesus leaves Jerusalem and goes into the countryside, the Judean countryside surrounding Jerusalem, and he begins baptizing just like his cousin John the Baptist. Verse 23, John also was baptizing at, I guess it's Aenon, near Salem, because water was plentiful there. There were many springs of water there, and people were coming and being baptized. And then look at verse 24. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now, at least in the ESV, there's a parenthesis around that. I'm sure other translations, some of them do that as well. That's the kind of sentence when I'm reading the Bible, I just go right past it. I'm on to other things. So I was actually forced to really think about that sentence this week, and I learned some things. Why does John state, okay, we got two Johns, John the author, the disciple, and John the Baptist. Why does John the author of this book waste time, it seems like, stating the obvious? Oh, really, he wasn't in prison when he was out baptizing at Aenon? I thought that was what people do when they're in prison. They go to Aenon and they baptize people. Like, this is so obviously apparent that John is not in prison. He's obviously free right now and he's baptizing. Remember, John is not wasting words. He said, listen, there are 10,000 things I could tell you, but I'm telling you specific things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. That's in John chapter 20 and 21. He talks all about that. So why would he even add that in? And this was just interesting to me. So just turn with me to Mark real quick. And Mark, remember, is the shortest of the Gospels, probably written first. Matthew and Luke are written after Mark, and John is almost certainly the last Gospel to be written. I'm just going to read a familiar little bit here. So Mark 1, verse 9 to 15. Just watch this. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness, how many days? 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now the next verse. Now after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Okay, we're going to stop there. This really is worth knowing, by the way, about the four Gospels. John is just so different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? It's just so different. Only a few of the miracles are repeated through all four Gospels. John just kind of has his own thing. The I am statements are only in John. The raising of Lazarus is only in John. The turning water into wine is only in John. There's all kinds of stuff that only John is telling us. And he wrote his gospel probably around 85 or 90 AD, decades probably after the other gospels had been written and circulated. So what's going on here? What's happening? Well, think about this. I looked at Matthew and Mark and Luke, and they all follow the same pattern. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. Okay, syn as in the same, and optic as in your sight. You can see the same. So the same camera angle, the same basic approach to Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke definitely are distinct. They definitely do have their own particular agendas that they're bringing out, but they are definitely very similar to one another. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, very similar. John is kind of his own bird. And so John knows when he is writing his gospel that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been widely read and distributed, and everyone is used to this pattern. Jesus shows up and is baptized by John the Baptist. Then he goes into the wilderness and is tempted for 40 days. And then, all three Gospels, they all say the same thing. Right after the 40 days of temptation, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say, Matthew 4, Mark 1, Luke 4, they all say after his 40 days of temptation, after this, John was put in prison and Jesus went north to Galilee for ministry. And so it makes it sort of sound like Jesus' ministry starts after John is put in prison and Jesus goes north. And John is telling you, Chapters 2 to 4 of John are telling you about a period in time that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell you virtually nothing about. So John knows, if you're reading John for the first time, late in the first century, you already have a paradigm in your mind for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that after Jesus is baptized and tempted, who gets thrown in prison? John the Baptist. And then Jesus goes north to Galilee. So it sounds, what is this? John and Jesus are having a ministry simultaneously for a couple of chapters? John, I don't think you know the facts. John's like, no, I was there. Okay, I know the facts. The reason he adds the statement in John, you can go back to John 3. The reason he adds the parenthesis in John 3:24 is actually brilliant. And I think there's a lot going on in that parenthesis. John goes, hey, I know the story that you've been told. It's true, but I'm going to tell you a little part that's been hidden in the shadows that you don't know about yet. Chapters 2 to 4 of John take place before John is imprisoned and before Jesus goes north to Galilee. And so this is a little period of time that was otherwise had not been heard about. I hope that makes sense. That's some introductory information. Now verse 25 of John 3. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Okay, another confusing little verse here. We don't know what the debate was about. We get no extra information. That's all we have. John the Baptist has his followers, and one man from Judea comes out and debates with them about purification. You're like, that sounds really exciting for some nerd to go find out about, but I don't, what's going on? Well, I'm not sure exactly what the debate was, but I think it was probably something, if we're using our imagination here, this is educated guessing, probably the Jewish people, they got lots of purification rituals, right? They got all kinds of different bathing techniques, and they find out that there's this massive ministry going on led by two guys who are cousins. One's named John and one is named Jesus, and they've got thousands of people going to them, and they are getting washed in water. They're getting baptized. And this doesn't sound anything like the Jewish purification rituals that they had. So people are coming out going, what's up with this? What are you guys doing? Why are you out here kind of on your own baptizing people in water? We don't know what this ritual is. They're having a little debate about purification. Why does John tell us this? Well, I'm not sure, but the word purification is only used one other time in John's gospel. And it was in the last chapter. Remember at the wedding? Remember? The big vessels holding the water were for Jewish purification. And I think John is telling us once again, if you're looking for the purifier, you're not going to find it in the empty ritual. You're going to find it in the person of Jesus. Remember at the wedding feast, all those baths, these giant containers of water, 150 gallons of water, were for ritual purity, and Jesus turns them into wine, saying, the purity and the purification that my ministry will bring will be so much richer than the Judaic age. Then, in the same way that wine is richer than water, I am bringing a whole new level here of purification. All of that was pointing to me, and I am the ultimate and true purifier. Now, all that sets up the conflict of the passage. The conflict starts right here in verse 26, and the conflict is really between John and his own followers. So his followers have come out of this debate about purification, and verse 26 says, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, prestigious title, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Now, this is just, wow, this is just old familiar competitiveness. It's all the more sad because it's John's own followers who are competing now with Jesus and losing the competition, the popularity contest. Here's what's happening. John shows up and he is like a shooting star. I mean, he just lights up the night sky. First prophet in 400 years. I mean, Malachi is the last guy who's been a prophet. And we've been waiting. John is here and he is just famous. Jesus says, you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. And it says the whole city was coming out to be baptized by John. His ministry lasts for months, even perhaps a couple of years. And then he baptizes Jesus and goes, hey, my purpose is being fulfilled because my purpose is not about me. Remember chapter 1? I am not the Christ. He confessed and did not deny, but he confessed he was not the Christ. Remember, John is bending the grammatical abilities of the language of Greek and of English to try to get across the idea that I'm not him. I'm made to prepare and point to him. And now he's here. The one I'm pointing to is now here. And John's, I mean, this is the thing. Is it not true that we can hear the truth? We can hear the truth clearly, we can hear the truth plainly, and yet we cannot actually understand deep in our heart the truth. They know, they've heard it. John is not the Christ, Jesus is the Christ. So they should be thrilled that Jesus is getting more attention and more popularity, and John's popularity is going down. They should be thrilled. This is the whole reason they're out there. Wow. But aren't we the same way? I am so slow to actually, I mean, think about it. We say these things like Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. I say that. I can say it all day long. I can go teach on it. I can go hear Jerry teach on it. And then guess what? Something bad happens to me during the week, and guess what? I don't believe Romans 8:28 so well as I thought I did. This is the struggle of the Christian life. It is to believe the very message that's on our lips all the time, to actually believe what we say we believe. John's disciples don't seem to actually believe the whole message that John was presenting. Not just to draw out the competition element. Look at chapter 4 again, verses 1 and 2. It makes it explicit here. Now when Jesus learned, so Jesus found out that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing, what's the next word? More disciples than John. Although Jesus himself did not baptize only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So what do we find out here? Jesus shows up and John's mission is working. And Jesus' popularity is growing, and yet John's disciples are becoming increasingly jealous about it. So let's just talk about comparison for a minute, because oh my goodness. I mean, this is what the world runs off of. This is how you get like what people call self-esteem or sense of worth, a sense of well-being, a sense of meaning and significance. We get it not by comparing ourselves to God. That would be horrifying. We would lose horribly. Like Isaiah goes into the temple and sees God. It's like the comparison game. Okay, cursed. I'm woe is me. You don't want to do that game. But if we compare ourselves with each other, we can try to find someone who's, you know, doing the same thing we're doing in life or similar, and then we try to measure and score points and keep tabs, and that's where we get our sense of superiority or inferiority. So hold your spot here in John and flip to Galatians, the book of Galatians, where we were a couple of years ago. Go to Galatians and turn to the very end of chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I'm just going to refresh you of this list here. You've heard it before. I'm going to start in verse 16. Listen to the flesh versus the spirit. The flesh would be our sin nature. Galatians 5, 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires or the lusts of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, they're obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things, those who practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Now verse 26 is kind of a summary of all of that. And this is just exactly where John's disciples are at. Just remind you of this. It's been a couple of years since we looked at this. Let us not become conceited. Let's not become proud. And then there are two things that our pride does. Number one, it provokes. And number two, it envies. Now, I remember this. Looking up that word for provoking, it literally means to challenge someone to a competition. That's the lexical Greek definition of the term, literally. It means to challenge someone to a competition. So in other words, what does our flesh and our pride do? What does it do? It wants to compete. for dominance and prominence and superiority. It wants to compete. And so what does it do? If it thinks it can beat you in the comparison game, your flesh will challenge someone. You won't do it out loud. You do it in your own head. You challenge someone to a competition. Who can get the most this? Who can be the most respected in this? Who can be the smartest, best-looking, most intelligent? Whatever. And you compete in your own mind, and when you feel like you are better than someone, that you're superior to someone else, you have what is called success pride. You have self-righteousness and superiority, and you look down on other people as being less than you. But what if you are not so good? What if you're not as good as this other person? What do you have? You have envy, right? That's the only thing left. You wish you had what they have, but you don't have it. You're not as good as they are. You're not as successful as blank is. And so how does our flesh work? It compares to get a sense of worth and meaning. And if we're winning, we have success pride. If we're losing, we have failure pride, which oftentimes looks like envy and jealousy and things like that. So let's flip back to John chapter 3. And I'll just say one more thing. Kevin DeYoung had a sermon on this text that it was very helpful, and he said this. He said, it tends to be what you do with your life that you're most likely to compare with someone else. And so his example is, he said, listen, he was talking about, I think the Olympics were on at the time that he was preaching, and he said, listen, I don't feel bad about the fact that somebody can do a ski jump way, way longer than I can. He said, I'm not even going to get on the skis. I don't even want to try skiing at all. If somebody's a better skier than I am, I don't care. It doesn't threaten me at all. He said, but guess what? If I'm in a room with a bunch of pastors, he said, guess what? I'm feeling very competitive. I'm feeling this like, who's better? Who's got the bigger church? Who's got the most successful ministry? Who's got the most conversions? Who's got the most baptisms? This crazy kind of fleshly comparison game starts going on. He said, and then I had not thought about this, but Kevin DeYoung said, he said, I cannot imagine what this must be like. And he said, especially for mothers. He said, because with mothers, think about how many people you're around every day who have the same duties that you have and are doing the same job that you have. And there's a special kind of pressure around that to say, oh, it's almost a comparison game through social media of who has the most impressive children or who has the most accomplished children. And there's this constant desire for comparison. He said, I can't imagine being in rooms regularly with 400 pastors. He said, but for mothers, they're often in locations with many other mothers. And you could multiply examples on and on and on. But this comparison game, listen, it never brings, this is crucial, it never brings contentment, satisfaction, and joy. It doesn't. It always produces a starving desire and craving for more of something, but never a restful contentedness with what you have. Let's look at verse 27. How is John the Baptist going to respond to what his disciples said? Jesus is way more famous than you. How do you feel about that, Rabbi? Verse 27, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. John goes to a maxim or a proverb that is just all-encompassing. John says, listen, everything you have in a world where there's one creator God, which is the world that we're in, everything you have is a gift directly from God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of heavenly lights, with whom there is no shadow due to change. He says, listen, every breath you have is a gift of undeserved grace from God. Every moment you have with your children, or every moment you have with your husband or wife, or every moment you have studying, or every moment you have at work, or every moment you have driving your car, every moment you have is a divine gift of providence. And the location you have been placed in your life is from heaven. God has placed you where you are. And to covet someone else's position that God chose not to give to you but to them is worth absolutely nothing. It will lead nowhere. It is a dead-end street of despair and depression and anxiety, and there's just no way out of that dark room. Instead, trusting that God is sovereign, he is good. We just read from Psalm 115, he's in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. We have to trust that God has us exactly where he wants us to be, and trusting in that gives us the ability to be content no matter what comes our way. John continues, verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John is saying, have you not learned my lesson yet? All I've said for about 2 years is I'm not the Christ. I'm preparing for him. After hearing it for months and months and months, the disciples have apparently made no progress at all in embracing that most basic point. It's just incredible. And yet, this is like me. This is like us. Verse 29. I love this metaphor. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend or the best man of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is God's definition of true greatness. Everything John just said is a beautiful picture of what true greatness looks like in God's eyes. I think of Isaiah, I think it's 66. This is the one to whom I will look with favor. He was humble and contrite in heart and trembles before my word. Let's look at it again. So the friend of the bridegroom hears the voice of the groom, rejoices greatly. Okay, so here's the picture. We've all been to weddings, and maybe you've been in weddings, and the best man's position is there to support what is happening. And in fact, the best man back then would be much more involved in a wedding than best men are today, but he would have more responsibilities. But his whole goal, the best man's one job, is to make sure that when the bride and groom meet, everything goes smoothly, they come together, they're able to get married, and then they can depart with a spotlight on them as they trail away with a just married sign on the back of their camel or whatever. I don't know what they drive away with. And you got the Coke cans, which they didn't have, tinkering away, and they go off, and the spotlight is all on them. It's all about them. The best man, his job is to not get in the way. His job is to not be the center of attention. His job is to help them out in any way he can. And once the husband and wife have gotten married and they head off for the honeymoon, he is rejoicing as long as the focus was on them and everything went smoothly for them and the bride found her way to the groom. He's happy. That's his job. If it goes off smoothly, he is celebrating. He's rejoicing as he is forgotten in that moment. So it's almost like the day of the wedding. He's preparing everything. He's setting up the meeting between bride and groom. And you got, I mean, I'm kind of using imagination here, but you got the best man there, and the bride is maybe inside the house, and the groom shows up, and he hears the voice, right? It says he hears his voice. The groom is here. He brings him in. The best man almost takes the arm of the bridegroom and the arm of the bride and joins them together. They're matched up, and they go into the house to celebrate. And the best man is just out on the porch. He's by himself. The party is going on the other side of the wall. Everyone is celebrating the bride and groom, and nobody's thinking about the best man. He's out there alone on the front porch, and the question that this text is asking is when that's you, when you're leading people to the Lord, whether it's one-on-one or in a group setting, when you're leading people to the Lord, and all the attention of them is going not to you but to Christ, it's going away from you to him. When that's happening, when you're out on the front porch and you're alone in that moment and the party is going on the other side of the wall, how are you feeling in that moment? And how you are feeling, the emotions going on inside, will tell you a whole lot about your own personal pride and your own personal humility. Because there's a part of us, even in discipleship, that wants to be the center of attention. There's a part of us when we're one-on-one, we want people to come to us for the answer. We want people to come to us for the prayer because we got some kind of special inside scoop. We have some kind of special knowledge or some kind of special relationship with the Lord. There is part of us that really wants to be needed as if we were the Christ. And the thought of the attention going away from us, even if it's going to Jesus, scares us. Our flesh is horrified at the thought of not having the spotlight on me, on you, on us. And the thought of all the attention and glory going away from us can be frightening unless we're more like John the Baptist. John gets the people ready for repenting. They're repenting. They're getting ready. And he brings the people to the Lord Jesus, and he introduces them to Jesus. And he joins the hand of the people of the Lord to the Lord, to Jesus himself. And John realizes now his ministry is declining. Okay, it's kind of like a seesaw when you're a kid, right? You know, two people can't be lifted up at the same time. You try that, someone breaks a bone. Okay, you can't do that when you're on the seesaw. Okay, it's either one or the other. And John is saying, listen, I served my time of prominence, and I prepared the people, and I handed them off to Jesus, and now it's time for me to descend, and it is time for him to ascend. And John is standing there on the porch as the people of God are going to Jesus, and the crowds are rushing away from him to Jesus, and John has never been happier in all of his life. John is thrilled right now. He is excited. His joy is full. It is complete. It has reached its point and its purpose. John goes, yes. So even thinking about death and dying, and death and dying can come obviously at any age. But when the time of the course that the Lord has for us on earth is over, will part of us say, listen, I have finished my task. I have completed the course that the Lord has given me. And now, as I fade out of the spotlight, am I rejoicing in younger people who are being raised up in the Lord? Am I rejoicing in my own replacements in the kingdom? Or does that horrify me? Does that terrify me deep down? In our church, our church is filled with people who are rejoicing that younger believers are getting a hold of the doctrines of Scripture and are going deep and are learning to teach and are wanting to go deeper in discipleship. And it's just awesome to see that in our church. But I have to say, it is a convicting thought. The thought of being alone there on the porch, the party is not with you, the attention's not with you, and you're thrilled. You are rejoicing, and there's John the Baptist saying, my goal has been reached. I want to read you an excerpt here from a book written by a guy named John Bloom. He writes for Desiring God Ministries, and he says this. I'm going to read for just a minute here. This is helpful to me. So I hope this is helpful for you as well. Based on this same passage, John Bloom writes, we all want to finish well. Don't we? We want to finish faithful to the Lord. But so many do not. Why? Because we too easily cherish our roles in the great wedding more than the wedding itself. This is why John the Baptist must become our mentor. It was all a bit hard to comprehend. John's disciples understood his mission. John was preparing the way for the hope of Israel. The long-expected time was so close, and the anticipation was thrilling. And on that climactic day, when Jesus appeared and John publicly proclaimed him the Messiah, the wonder could yield no words. Yes, John's disciples understood his mission, but they had not expected to feel so sidelined by it. For the past year, John had blazed across the Judean sky. All eyes from king to peasant had been on him, and he called them all to account, including the self-righteous Pharisees. When John spoke, people responded. God moved. John's disciples had been right in the middle of this remarkable move of God, and then abruptly, they weren't. The surge moved past them toward Jesus. Of course, it was wrong to be envious of the Messiah, but still, how could their beloved rabbi suddenly be relegated to the periphery after all that God had done through him? So they came and asked. And this is a little bit fictitious. This is an imaginary take on the text, okay? I know that. But just here's what John writes, John Bloom. John, who had been staring at the water, looked up at his disciples, his eyes intense and filled with joy. John said nothing for a moment. He felt compassion for them. He understood. He knew their inner conflict. He knew their sincere, godly ambition for the kingdom, and he knew their selfish ambition to have a prominent role in the kingdom. This was a moment of unraveling for his disciples, a moment of heart exposure. John had spent a lifetime being prepared for his brief ministry of introduction. During his years in the wilderness, God ruthlessly exposed his deeply entrenched and multifaceted pride and trained John to die to it. This discipline had brought about the peaceful fruit of the righteousness of faith. John learned to anticipate his replacement more than his own role. I mean, that is unbelievable. He learned to love the bridegroom's appearing and not love the celebrity of being the bridegroom's best man. But that shift in his affection had not come easily. Then he writes this. When the Lord grants you a role to play, you must perform it faithfully, but you should not grasp it. Our role is not our reward. Jesus is. Roles will begin and they will end. The only way for us to end well is to have our hearts recalibrated. Jesus must increase and we must decrease. What rises in your heart at the thought of Jesus giving another person a more prominent role in his wedding? How much do you long to have a more prominent role? How well are you prepared to let go of the role he has given you? What if he gives another your role? In our individual, earthly roles,
The wedding is not about us. It's about Jesus and his bride. And we should never compete with the bridegroom for the bride's attention and affection. Let's continue here. Verse 31, some translations aren't sure about how to do this, but I think John stops talking in verse 30, and I think John, the author, takes over, the narrator takes over for the rest of chapter 3. That is debatable, but here's the reason why Jesus should increase and we should decrease. So everybody pause just for a second. This last paragraph of John 3, verses 31 to 36, is in the text to show us why we shouldn't be the center of attention, but Jesus should be, okay? So here we go, verse 31. The reason is this: Jesus, he who comes from above, is above all. He who is of the earth, that's any of us, including John the Baptist, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. So just stop there. Remember, John and Jesus are cousins, and John is, 6 months older than Jesus? So they're cousins separated by a few months. Externally, they look extremely similar. They came from the same place, not exactly the same town, but they came from kind of the same family. They seem like they're almost even with each other from a human perspective. And what does the author say? No, Jesus does not have his origin here on earth. He came from heaven, and he is above all. He is of the same nature as God the Father. We're dealing with a completely different level of person. Verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. So Jesus is an eyewitness to the things he's talking about. This is better than the heaven tourism books, because Jesus himself actually toured heaven and came to tell us about it. Verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. A modern way of saying that would be signs your signature, right? It's like on a document, if you approve, you write your signature. I approve of this document. Well, here, you're setting your seal that God is true. You agree with Jesus and you agree with God. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And then this climactic ending here: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, present tense. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Charles Spurgeon talks about this in one of his sermons. There's an old story called The Sword of Damocles. You may have heard about this. I think Cicero told the story a long, long time ago. Here's the story in a short version. So this guy named Damocles was looking at the king, Dionysius, and he said to the guy, he goes, you must have the most enjoyable life on earth. And you're king. You're a king. You have all authority, all pleasure, all the food, all the entertainment. You must be the happiest person in the world. And the king was furious at this guy. He says, you don't understand what it's like to live with the threat of assassination around every corner. I think everyone who, I don't trust anyone to shave my beard except my own daughters, he says, because I'm afraid they're going to cut my throat. He said, I'm always looking over my shoulder. And even how he slept in his room was guarded in a certain way. He was terrified all the time. So he says, Damocles, if you wanted to feel what it's like to be king, I'll give you the experience tonight at the palace. Come on over. Damocles is like, oh my goodness, I get to be treated like the king tonight. This is going to be fantastic. He shows up, and they robe him out in the spotless king's robes, and they sit him down on this golden couch, and they've got all these servants attending him, and they're feeding him all these food and delicious, there's wine everywhere, and he's like, oh man, this is fantastic. I knew this was going to be great. And all of a sudden, he notices something. Up above his head, the king took a single hair from a horse's tail and had tied the horse's hair to the back of a 3-foot sword. And the sword was attached to the top of the ceiling and hanging by the single horse's hair. And it's directly above Damocles' head. So in the middle of this party, he looks up and notices there's a sword hanging from the ceiling by a single hair. And guess what? His enjoyment of the party went away pretty quickly.
He was not able to enjoy the food. He was not able to enjoy the company. He was rather distracted the whole time. Why? Because there was this sword looming over his head. And the king said, this is what it's like for me to be the king that I am. Every moment I'm scared for my life that I'm going to be betrayed and killed and my kingdom will be given to someone else. Now Spurgeon says, listen, let's reread the end of verse 36. I'll read the whole verse. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on or over him. Spurgeon said, every unbeliever who is living right now without Christ is living under the sword of God's judgment. The wrath of God rests over them like the sword of Damocles. They are living their day. They get up and eat breakfast. They go to work. They play with their kids, or they go to school, or they go talk to their roommate, or they go get coffee, or they go drive around the loop, or they go to a movie. And all the time, whether they know or not, and most do not know, the sword of judgment is just hanging by a hair right over their head. At any moment, death could come suddenly and unexpectedly, and the sword of God's judgment would fall. Spurgeon said these words, which relate back to Romans 2, 2 weeks ago. He said, God isn't just potentially angry with the wicked in the future. He said he's currently, present tense, angry with the wicked, as Psalm 7 says, all day long. There is a real threat of God's judgment. So where is the hope here? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. All that is necessary is simple but saving faith in Jesus Christ. We turn from trusting ourselves, we turn from trusting in our sin, and we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus. Jesus went to the cross and the sword of God's wrath broke off and fell onto his head. Jesus endured the full judgment of God against our sin. He absorbed the full weight of it. He was buried, he was resurrected to new life, he's ascended into heaven, and he's sitting at the right hand of God. Right now, Jesus is in control of the entire universe. And at the end of time, he's going to come back to judge the world in righteousness, the living and the dead. And we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will receive what is due. For those who have lived in rebellion against the Lord, disobeying the Son, they shall not see life, but the wrath of God will finally be expressed, beginning then and going on forever. But for those who have trusted in Christ, eternal life doesn't begin then on that day. Eternal life begins right now. For those who are born again, the life of God is at work within us by his Spirit. And we find out later in John that eternal life is knowing Jesus Christ and knowing God the Father in that saving relationship by the Spirit. So let's pray together. Jesus, we are thankful that you paid the fee that we owed that we could not pay. We thank you that you took away the stain of sin. God, I pray for those of us who know you in a saving way. I pray for this humility to take effect in our lives. I pray that we would pray for it on a regular, recurring basis, that we would pray, Lord, make me more genuinely humble. Not just saying low things about ourselves, but genuinely forgetting about ourselves, caught up in pointing people to you. God, please, we're going to fail at this thing every day. I pray that you would make us more and more like Christ over a period of years and even decades, that you would patiently work within us the fruit of the Spirit, and that patience and humility and joy would take over to where we could say like John the Baptist, I'm fading into obscurity, I am heading out of here, and I've never been happier because the spotlight is fixed on another, on your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.